According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. We're in the second half of the chapter, approaching the end of the chapter, really, verses 11 through 21. Okay, we're not approaching the end of the chapter. We're still in 11 through 14. We've got still really the bulk of Paul's soliloquy in 15 through 21 that we'll have to detail before we're able to move on into chapter 3. So we're not as close as I had indicated a moment ago. All right, Galatians 2:11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And this is what we're dealing with, the hypocrisy of Peter in the compromise that he undertook with respect to Judaic legalism, the Judaic legalism of his day. And as much of what we're talking about, the hypocrisy that we see there in verse 13, and mentioned twice, actually, in verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So we want to understand what this is about and how God expects genuineness in our faith. The opposite of hypocrisy is the genuine, unhypocritical love that we are expected to manifest in the body of Christ. So that's where we're going to be tonight. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We can give each believer priest the opportunity to humble your heart under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. And again, this evening, it is our grace provision to assemble together and to receive instruction. I ask, Father, that you would set aside distractions and hedge us about with your protection. Hinder anyone that would want to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to some kind of harm. Father, hedge us about, protect us, and bless us, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved. Open the eyes of our understanding. Give us the ears to hear. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we want to start with some questions tonight. Wednesday night, we take questions and answers to get started. Is there a microphone? There's a microphone running ready to go. All right, anyone have a question that they want to start with tonight? Something? All right. Carol gets our leadoff question tonight. I'm not sure why she's grinning, but she has a leadoff question.
Okay, so I know that you taught this in the Life of Christ, and so I'm asking for the Reader's Digest version, please.
Okay.
So when Jesus is before the priests, John 18, it kind of bounces back between Jesus before the priests and then Peter, and then back to Jesus. And so I'm confused on the order of who he spoke with. So 18:12, they took him to Caiaphas. And then it talks about Peter a little bit. Ooh, blast. And then it says on verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus, which would be Annas. And so it kind of doesn't. And then on 28, it says they led him from Caiaphas. So it's just kind of confusing to me, the order of things, because they talk to Caiaphas, and then all of a sudden he's talking to Annas, and then after Caiaphas, it says they took him away from the high priest. It's just confusing to me what the order is.
Sure, sure. Yeah, I believe they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law, but then they led him to Caiaphas, who was the serving high priest at that time. And if I remember correctly, we don't really have the narrative for the back and forth with Annas. It's just mentioned there in passing in verse 13. I'll have to double-check that, though, with the Life of Christ notes. So, which, by the way, would be an excellent opportunity to show off the website and show you how to do this. Remind folks that it is available, because obviously everybody that uses Google Chrome or whatever your web browser is, irrelevant, but whatever your web browser is, AustinBibleChurch.com should be your homepage as it loads. And then you come over here to the audio recordings. That's how I normally get there, or documents, either way, and completed series. There on the right, completed studies, Life of Christ. And then everything you want is going to come up here into the Life of Christ. And this would be Jesus' final week of work at Jerusalem. If you're not entirely sure which episode you're dealing with, then you want to pull up your Harmony of the Gospels first. Find the passage there that includes John, John 18, see where it is. And then you'll get the pericope heading that will tell you with respect to his trials. And we actually, so starting with a triumphal entry, getting all the way down to the cross and the resurrection, the grief of Gethsemane, you get to his trial. So he's first examined by Annas, trial by Caiaphas and council, then Peter's triple denial. We actually combined a number of episodes into a single outline, into a single topical development. So anyway, there it is. His first examined by Annas, trial by Caiaphas and the council, Peter's triple denial, and then the condemnation by the council. We handled all of that as an outline, all of that as a study, before we moved on to the trial before Pilate. There were three trials before Pilate, and then you had Pilate and Herod and Pilate again. So total of six trials that Jesus faced between Thursday night and Friday morning. Anyway, and so there they are. That's not too bad. There's 4 hours of teaching, and you can listen to those classes. And then the notes that are available here in at the bottom, the PDF document. So yeah, there's your four MP3 files that you can listen to, and then there's the printed notes with the outline and the information there. So pretty handy website that the Lord has provided for us, and the opportunity to review those. All right, thank you. Other questions tonight? Or not? So everything is just so crystal clear on Sunday. There's never any confusion or follow-up or... Okay. Is the microphone too intimidating? That's what I'm thinking. The microphone is too intimidating. No? Okay. Well then, join me in Galatians chapter 2. We'll return to what we're dealing with. Paul's visit, or Peter's visit to Antioch. Peter's visit to Antioch. Remember, in this chapter, we've got two visits. The southbound visit and then the northbound visit. And we've already covered the southbound visit when Paul and Barnabas and Titus went down to Jerusalem, and they brought some blessings with them from Antioch. They had brought some famine relief funds and other provisions for the saints in Jerusalem. That's in the first 10 verses of this chapter. And that's the southbound visit that took place there in Jerusalem. And it was a pretty pretty positive outcome. It started off a little rough. They tried to circumcise Titus, for example, and it started off a little bit rough, but Paul stood his ground and defied them and spoke the truth and so forth. And by the time it ended, they had received the right hand of fellowship, and we discussed that, how the pillars in Jerusalem, that's Peter and James and John, that they had viewed then Barnabas and Paul as their peers, as their equals, as apostles to the Gentiles, even as they were apostles to the Jews. And so really it'd be kind of nice if we could just end chapter 2 there with verse 10 and say they lived happily ever after. But that's not what happens. What happens then for the rest of the chapter, starting in chapter 11, is now we have a northbound visit. And this is what we're talking about, because we have this dynamic, this early dynamic between Jerusalem and Antioch. And that's huge. It's important that we understand that, because it's the dynamic between Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity in the early days of the church, when they're trying to come to grips with a new organization, with a new stewardship, with the new realities, with the new truth that there is no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile, that we are one body in Christ. And sometimes the Jews had a real hang-up with that, because for 2,000 years they had been the stewards. Since Abraham, they had been the stewards of God's plan and program on this earth. And so many of the party of the circumcision that we're seeing here in verse 12 the party of the circumcision. These are the Jewish believers that felt that their status as Jews prior to the church even starting gave them some superiority or some privilege or extra blessings, and the Gentiles had to adopt some of their traditions just to measure up, if you will. So some of these things we've already been looking at, and we're going to see some more here tonight. But this northbound visit, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now here's why. Because prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Everything was great early in the visit. Everything was great until certain men from James arrived. And then Peter had to start changing his tune. He had to put on his two-faced hypocritical mask and start acting like, I don't know them. And, you know, Peter's pretty good at that, right? Even from the denial of Christ. No, I don't know the man, right? Three times he denied the Lord on the night that our Savior was arrested. And here he is doing it again, right? Living in denial, acting like he doesn't even know who these Gentiles are. So prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw. That is, he began to shrink, and we did a vocabulary study on that. He began to shrink and to hold himself aloof, to separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. And here's where we are. So, in the outline, if you're following the outline, we have how Paul stood publicly against Peter. And the progression in these verses, I think, is important because you can match the steps that Paul took, and you can match them up pretty well with the pattern we have in Matthew 18, that his first step was to approach him face to face. That in the face-to-face opposition of verse 11, we can see the parallel to the one-on-one opposition in Matthew 18. If you're dealing with corporate discipline, with church discipline, that you go to your brother and you rebuke him in private. And if he listens to you, then you've won your brother. And there's no need to go to the two or three step that follows in Matthew 18. The two or three step that follows in Matthew 18:16, I see that portrayed here when he brings additional Jews into the picture and Barnabas into the picture. And so he's now gone back to Peter a second time to try to address this hypocrisy, to try to address the Judaic legalism. And did he win his brother? No. And even worse, than he failed to win Peter, and even worse, Barnabas and the other Jews that he brought with him, they got swept up into Peter's hypocrisy. And so the only option for Paul left then would be to take it to the presence of all. Ultimately, Paul took a stand in the presence of all. And this is the final step of church discipline, according to Matthew 18 and verse 17, whereby when he doesn't listen to the one-on-one and when he doesn't listen to the two or three, then you take it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, then the man of wickedness has to be removed from the assembly. And so following that church discipline pattern of Matthew 18, I think we see those steps unfolding here in verse 11, 13, and 14. Then secondly, point two, as we looked at Peter's biggest problem, and the biggest problem that he had was his hypocrisy, the idea that he's going to wear a mask, he's going to become a character that he's not in real life. The term hypocrite, that speaks of the mask that the actors would wear on stages. The Greeks would write their comedies and their tragedies and their dramas and all the stage productions of the theater in ancient Greece. And the role of the hypocrites was somebody that was putting a mask on and playing a role that wasn't really him. And so forth. They even played women back in those days. They didn't have, all right, we'll put on a mask like that and play a woman's role or whatever you're going to do, okay? But the point is Peter, just when these men from James showed up, he had to put on a mask and act like, oh, no, I wasn't eating with those guys, all right? And this is the hypocrisy that he had to deal with. So, despite the fact that he had a personal vision from Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 10 that said, it's okay to eat this food, and I command you to eat this food. And we talked about the episode there with Cornelius when Peter was advised how the new age of the church did not have any of the Levitical dietary restrictions that Israel had to operate under in their stewardship. All right, Israel in the Old Testament operated in a lot of shadows, in a lot of external pictures that pointed ahead to future things. But the church has none of that. The church operates in the reality. We walk in the newness of life. And so we have so much liberty, so much freedom, so much grace. And there's no need to have the dietary restrictions that they had under law, because the purpose for law was complete. In any event, Peter should have learned that lesson. I believe he did learn that lesson. He learned it in Acts chapter 10. He defended it in Acts chapter 11. And then he caves in Galatians chapter 2. All right? So just because you learn a lesson and just because you have a victory at some point in your walk, don't think that it's going to guarantee that you will always have a victory in that area every other time it comes up again. You may fail the next time it comes up again, so don't get prideful. All right? And situation there. So beyond the fact that he had no trouble eating with them, you know, and maybe, you know, we might think, I think I mentioned, you know, when in Rome, right, or some kind of an attitude like that. Here's Peter, and he's on a business trip, okay, and so he's away from home, and he has a chance to, you know, eat food that he wouldn't normally get, you know, until folks from back home show up, and, you know, what are you eating that stuff for, kind of thing. But beyond that, this was not just an occasional treat for Peter. This is actually how he lived his life. We see that in part of the soliloquy here. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay? And I think this is indicative of Peter. We'll talk about that, his personal hypocrisy. But I think in a larger view, there were more and more Jews that were doing the same thing as Peter. More and more Jews were very happy to kind of unload a lot of that law. They should have unloaded all of it. But still, to try to hold Gentiles to a standard they weren't even trying to live up to anymore. You know? Anyway, we'll talk about that when we get to 15 and following, when he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. How is it that we can have a culture that does not plunge into the darkness that the Gentile way of life typically would? Anyway, we'll have that coming up as well. Thirdly then, point C, when certain men from James or Jacob, his Hebrew name, when certain men from Jacob arrived, Peter disassociated with the Antioch Gentiles. And that's where he went wrong. That's where, you know, there are things we have to separate from. If a brother is sinning, we've got to separate. If there's evil, we've got to isolate from evil. We've got to remove the wicked man from among yourself. But a grace-oriented believer, there is no call to isolate from a grace-oriented believer, right? And to separate yourself from Gentiles because they're not following the legalism rules, there's no New Testament basis to isolate from grace-oriented believers in any event. So we have the study there. Point D. There were some subpoints in these, but I'm skipping through. Point D, hypocrisy is the double standard, double judgment. You know, God gives discipline upon believers that are outside of his will, but there are certain things that God will assign double discipline for, that he talks about giving back double for the iniquity. And in this case, the double standard, double judgment is how God judges hypocrisy. And it should come as no surprise. God's the God of truth. Hypocrisy is a lie trying to pose as the truth, or as it were. And so, in any event, the double standard, double judgment, and God is pretty harsh on hypocrisy. And these are the verses that we spent Sunday detailing there, and most of them there in the Gospel of Matthew. All those rebukes in Matthew 23, verse 13, 14, 15, 23, 25, 27, 28, 29. You think that's a point of emphasis in Matthew 23? He just starts pronouncing, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and detailing why it is that the religious leaders of his day were prime targets for divine discipline in their horrendous approach to the Word of God. All right. Now this brings us to our mandate. Beyond the fact that it's wrong to be hypocritical, we have a mandate to be unhypocritical. Point E, our mandate is to be unhypocritical. That is, to be genuine, all right? To be true, to be sincere. And for this, we've got an assortment of passages. Romans 12, 9, 2 Corinthians 6, 6, 1 Timothy 1, 5, 2 Timothy 1, 5. I double-checked that. That's correct. I thought, ooh, that's a typo. No, 1 and 2 Timothy 1:5, both cases. James 3:17 and 1 Peter 1:22. And the blessings of a genuine faith, the blessings of genuine love, sincere love, unhypocritical love. We'll start with Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. And this is so dear to me because of the culture we live in, because of the world we live in, because of the damage that hypocrisy has done. And in so many cases, I meet folks and they claim to be born again. And I won't doubt that if they profess the name of Christ, then I take them at their word. They have eternal life like I have eternal life, and they'll be in heaven when I get to heaven. But when I ask, well, where do you go to church? Where do you fellowship? Where do you study the Word of God? In most cases these days, I'm encountering so many unchurched folks. And the reason why is because they've been burned. They've been hurt, and they're sick of it. They're tired of it. They're just viewing hypocrisy every time they turn around. The pastor's got a mistress somewhere, or the deacons are doing something, or whatever. The church is just a bunch of phonies. And all a bunch of people get all slicked up in suits and look nice and smell nice and give a lot of money and whatever, but they do not have a real, genuine walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're absolutely sick of church, and I don't blame them one bit. And they say, you know, I'm tired of phony churches. And I say, me too. You know? And I find that heartbreaking. All right. In Romans 12, we've got you could think of this as the Magna Carta of the church age, or you could think of this as the constitution for the church universal. And we realize that we each have gifts, we're each members of a body, we work together to edify one another. We have gifts that differ, so we use them accordingly. And all of the gifts are, should be in service to one another. And so after we talk about the gifts in verses 3 through 8, then we get to the more general exhortations for how does a body operate as a body? How do you have two or three or more that gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, and we can have a unity and a like-mindedness in ways that this world just can't understand? Okay? Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And the power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, right, as believers are like-minded with one another, but ultimately with Jesus Christ. That's a unity. And of all the things Satan counterfeits, he tries to counterfeit everything he possibly can. I don't think he's ever even been remotely successful to try to counterfeit the unity of the body of Christ, to try to counterfeit grace. These are qualities that God has designed for the bride of Christ that even the great counterfeiter, is in all of his attempts to try to put out phonies and put out all these substitutes and whatnot, there is nothing that approaches the unity of the body of Christ. So it says, let love be without hypocrisy. That's how it starts. This is how the whole formula for a united flock begins. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That is, outdo one another in showing honor. I show you honor. You show me honor. We outdo one another in the honor we show each other. And it's a win-win. All right? Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, all right? And it doesn't stop there. Different folks try to break it down in the paragraph divisions. I think it continues. Bless those who persecute you. That's not those outside the church. Those are those inside the church. This whole context of these verses from 9 down through 21 is the context of the body of Christ and how we love one another without hypocrisy. Everything that follows, that's a heading for everything that follows. How do we love one another without hypocrisy? Okay, well, that includes rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation and devoted in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. If you break down in any one of those that follows, take it back to the top of the list and realize you've got hypocritical love. Realize that you've broken down in that very first imperative that says, let love be without hypocrisy. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. All of this is within the boundaries, the context of a local church or the church universal. All right. Anyway, it goes down to the end of this, but key in on the vocabulary for unhypocritical agape love, and that's what we have there. Let love be without hypocrisy. Okay? And sadly, I think that verse is lost to much of contemporary Christianity. Because they're substituting emotions for love. They're substituting touchy-feely. They're substituting the warm and fuzzies, all right? They're actually substituting compromise, the modern philosophy of tolerance. That's not love, all right? Speaking the truth in love means that you say what needs to be said even if it's not what they want to hear, okay? It's not tolerating evil. It's not making excuses and calling something an alternate lifestyle. It is speaking the truth in love. And right here in this verse, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. If God calls something evil, you don't just come alongside and watch your brother in evil and say, oh, well, I love you, brother. I'm not going to condemn what you're doing. That's not love. That's hypocritical love. We are to abhor what is evil. That's love. And cling to what is good. That's love. As we minister in love one to another. So this is what we're looking at. And anything other than what's described in this passage, I think we can boil it down to a failure to maintain an unhypocritical love. We might call it love, but you can call a lot of things. What's God's definition? All right, let's stick with His vocabulary. Let's stick with His what He meant when He wrote this. Not what we wanted him to mean or what we want the word to say. What does it say? What did he mean when he wrote it? And so we see the application of it here. Anyway, this, like I say, this is all for a local church, but I think we can also adapt it for marriage. We can adapt it for families. We can adapt it for the workplace. We can adapt it for any corporate gathering of folks. Okay, so take it to your bridge club or whatever else, None of these things will hurt you in any application if you have unhypocritical love and you show preference for one another. This is all a good recipe for never pay back evil for evil to anyone, okay? That works in a marriage. That works in a family. That works in a workplace. All of these principles for unity, you can clearly adapt to any corporate context or application. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Is there friction in the workplace? Don't add to it, all right? Make sure you're not a contributing factor to the argument. Different things there. All right. So we have the unhypocritical love. 2 Corinthians 6:6. Our next application, 2 Corinthians 6:6, where we have the unhypocritical mandate. Again, it's agape love as the application. The worst thing in the world is to think about the Christians you know who are born again, they're saved, they're going to go to heaven when they die. In the meantime, however, they're not walking with the Lord, they're not in the truth, they're not abiding in Christ, they're not disciples by any stretch. And think about how that failure discredits the ministry, all right? And recall that our Great Commission is not just to get people saved. The Great Commission is to make disciples. That means we give the gospel to unbelievers, and that means that we proclaim the urgency of the Word of God to non-discipled believers, to those who are not living in the truth. And this is how the chapter begins. So he says, working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, don't just get saved and not do anything with it. What a waste would that be to be the recipient of God's grace and not live in that grace. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's live today as redeemed people, walking in grace as God provides. Then it says, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. In some cases, the biggest obstacles to evangelism are Christians. All right, you know what I'm talking about. Born-again believers that discredit the ministry. And their lives are a testimony to what those unbelievers don't want any part of. And they look at certain folks and say, well, that's what it means to be a Christian. Who wants any of that? All right? We don't want to give any discredit to the ministry. And this is comprehensive. This is this is language of an absolute nature here. You notice how you have the in anything in verse 3? In anything. What do you think that means? You think there's a fine print there? You're going to try to find a loophole like a lawyer or something? It says in anything. And just in case the in anything was a little fuzzy, look at the next verse. Because he contrasts it with the in everything. You see that? So you have no cause for offense in anything, but in everything. And this is the way Paul writes. It's a marvelous aspect of Paul's literary genius, I think, as he builds an airtight case, as I suppose any lawyer would want to do. So in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And so here is how. If your faith is genuine, if your love is genuine, if your walk with the Lord is the real deal, then you will not cause offense. You will be the example that they need to see. Commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. Unbelievers start looking at that and they say, wow. They may not understand it, but one thing they do understand is, you're pretty serious about this Jesus thing. you're pretty real about your faith, because if you weren't real about it, you would have bailed a long time ago. Why are you still sticking with the Lord? Look what you're going through. And you're not denying him yet, okay? Remember Satan said, you know, curse Job and he'll curse you and die. And he'll say, you know, and God told Satan, he says, you're wrong. And Job's the kind of believer that in the hardship, he's going to keep praising. He's going to keep serving. In beatings, in imprisonments, you know, where do you draw the line? You know, I'm okay with afflictions and hardships. I might handle a distress or two. But if you start getting to the beatings, well, wait a minute. That sounds painful. Okay? Imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness. I mean sleeplessness. You mean Christianity is going to cost me something? I'm going to lose a night's sleep sometime doing something for the Lord? You know, he expects me to stay up and pray with somebody in the wee hours of what? Really? Yeah? Well, you don't have a problem? You're not okay with that? In knowledge and patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. See, this is the let love be without hypocrisy that we're talking about. Genuine love. And to me, that is one of the greatest deals, I think. I think men are sick of phonies. They got phonies in the workplace all the time. They got phonies in politics. They got phonies in life. They're dealing with phonies everywhere they turn. The last thing they want to do is go to church on the weekend and deal with more phonies. But then they get under Bible teaching and they say, wow, wait a minute. This is the real deal. This is reality. And I think there's an attraction in that to different folks. All right. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Wow. This Christian walk seems pretty masculine, seems pretty combat oriented, seems pretty ferocious. Count me in on that. I've got a role to play in this battle, in this angelic conflict. All right. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Regarded as deceivers yet true, because remember, we're the genuine ones. They call us the liars. But we're the genuine ones. We're the ones with the truth. As unknown yet well known. Wow, sign me up for that, okay? Because I'm never going to be in the Baseball Hall of Fame. I'm never going to be in the football Hall of Fame, the basketball Hall of Fame, or I'm not going to have a star on the Hollywood Walk or whatever. All right? But my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right? And there's treasure that's being laid up there. I'm well known to the Father who sees in secret. They had that list. Dan, did you see that? They had the list of the top 100 most influential pastors in America today, and I didn't make the list. All right, you know what? That's great. Whatever. As unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. These are the conundrums. I call them the oxymorons of the Christian walk, because there is an earthly situation, but in so many cases, the heavenly reality is the exact opposite. The exact opposite. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. And this is the glory of what God does with little. You know, little is much when God is in it. He does all these things. And the neat thing is because we don't have anything, we can't claim any credit, we can't boast in what we're doing, He gets the greater glory. Look what He does with such weak tools. He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. He gets the greater glory by doing that. All right. When he wraps this up here in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections." All these obstacles that will hinder them from having the genuine love that Paul was modeling right before their eyes. Anyway, want more on that? Website, 2 Corinthians, all right? Completed studies. We got a 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, both completed studies. Navigate through, find chapter 6, and there you'll have it. All the audio files, all the printed notes. 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 1:5. The pastoral epistles. How do you train a young man? Get him ready to fill a pulpit. Get him ready to be a pastor. That's what we're dealing with here in 1 and 2 Timothy. Verse 2 says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Normally when Paul writes an epistle to a church, it's grace and peace. He's writing to Timothy here. He adds mercy as a component. "As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." It's interesting. One of the priorities of mission here is not just pastoring a flock, but training men to be pastors. Timothy was expected to train men and to teach and to instruct these certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Are we all wrapped up in speculation, or are we teaching the truth? Are we edifying brothers and sisters? But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. And now here's our term for unhypocritical. And unlike what we've already had in Romans and 2 Corinthians, where that adjective was attached to love, now that same adjective is attached to faith. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. An unhypocritical faith. Not the Peter kind of faith, right? Not the do one thing except when people are looking and then change your tune and start living something else. Your faith needs to be your real faith. Your integrity is what you are when no one's looking, right? And you're not changing tunes when someone starts looking. It's a sincere faith. It's a genuine faith. If you're going to be a Christian on Sunday, what are you going to be Monday through Saturday? You know? Are you a churchgoer with a suit and everything on Sunday morning? And then Monday through Saturday, you're just a pagan with everybody else on the crew? Everybody else on the work shift? Okay? And they can't figure out why you're not going to these places on Friday night that they go to every Friday night? Don't go to those kind of places, because it's a genuine faith. It's a sincere faith. All right. Anyway, then it goes on to describe. And here's the thing. Again, you're talking about the teachers. You're talking about the leaders in the church. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They found ways to pique people's morbid curiosities, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying. And when has that ever stopped anybody, right? Just because you don't know what you're talking about doesn't keep you from talking. Even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. If you can present it well enough, like you know what you're talking about, then other people will just kind of, oh, wow, got to be an expert. And we certainly need more experts. Wanting to be teachers of the law, what value is there to be a teacher of the law in the age of grace? You know, Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. Now, I'm not saying rip Leviticus out of your Bibles, but I'm saying that you've got to teach in the whole council, and you've got to teach it in the right context, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right. Law is good if you use it lawfully. Don't try to teach grace lawfully. Don't try to teach law gracefully and other aspects there. All right, so we have a genuine faith. And this is early on in this epistle in training a man for the ministry. All right, 2 Timothy 1:5. Different tone. In 1 Timothy, Paul was in prison but expecting to be released. In 2 Timothy, Paul's in prison again and expecting to be executed. And has no earthly expectation of release or going to see Timothy. In fact, he's urging Timothy to hurry up and come to him before it's too late at the end of 2 Timothy here. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Wasn't his biological son, of course. Timothy's biological father was an unbelieving Greek and his mother was a Jew and not physically, biologically related to Paul in any respect. But they were like a father and son together as they traveled and trained and ministered and served. Timothy's a co-author on a whole bunch of Paul's epistles. And now Paul's getting ready to go to heaven and he expects that Timothy's going to go further than he ever went. So he says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. I expect Paul had a few regrets here and there, but one thing he was very thankful for was Timothy. And it was the biggest item he was number one thankful for was Timothy, knowing that after he was gone, Timothy was going to carry on there in Ephesus. He was going to carry on and go things. I'm sure that Dan and Bob and Lewis, you guys are going to go far beyond anything I even dreamed of. And it's like Ralph wanted me to build on what he did and then so forth. That's the way it goes. How sad would it be for me to have ministry and think, wow, I'll never reach the level of Ralph or R.B. Thieme or any of these pastors before me or Ken Jensen, you know, or John Eichmann or any of these guys. You know, that's the bar isn't set so you can creep under it. The bar is set so you can go over it as far as we understand that. All right. Longing to see you, so constantly remember my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Paul talks about tears quite a bit, you know. Was he some kind of a weak sister or a rapture sissy or some kind of, what was wrong with Paul that he kept talking about the tears? And because that's the reality of ministry. Don't be hypocritical about it, be genuine with it. A lot of times ministry hurts. Because you see brothers and sisters doing stupid things that you taught them not to do and they're doing it anyway. All right, that hurts. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. That's our adjective for unhypocritical. Timothy was the real deal. Other folks were hypocritical, not Timothy. The sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. No mention of a dad, no mention of a grandfather. Okay, biologically I'm sure they existed, but they weren't saved. They had no impact in Timothy's upbringing or in Timothy's faith. So, you know, if you're a mom raising your kids in the Word and the dad's got no interest in that, well, we got the example that God's grace can even reach those circumstances. All right. It was in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. And so for this reason, Don't just bank on what you've already done and think, yeah, I'm okay, I'm in a good shape, I'm okay, I've done all right, I've got a sincere faith, things are great. He says, no. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. See, we have this lazy tendency to think, I'm okay, I'm good to go because I'm better than the next guy, I've done enough, I can relax. No. Kindle afresh the gift that is within you. The gift of God which is in you. Kindle it afresh. Stir it up. It's like a campfire, you know. If you don't tend it, it starts to die down. So grab the stick and start poking around. Get the embers going. Throw some more wood on there when you need to. Keep the fire going. Otherwise, you end up with spiritual gift neglect, and that's not a good thing. Kindle afresh the gift. That's why I love missionary trips and pastors' conferences, and you know, even last week's funeral up in Tulsa, and the chance to speak at Petrean Church or Southwood Bible Church, the chance to visit with Pastor Eric. It's a treasure. You get to stir up things and keep things fresh. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And it goes on. There's more exhortation here. It's not going to come easy. Guard, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. All right. Anyway. 1 and 2 Timothy, we got these pastoral epistles that deal with this. It's got to be genuine. It's got to be real. All right, James 3:17. Now, when we get to the book of James, we're talking about New Testament Proverbs, right? The book of James is practical. The book of James is wisdom literature for the New Testament. It is the wisdom literature of the Greek canon, even as Proverbs is wisdom literature of the Hebrew canon. And so we have very practical admonishments and exhortations. But one of the first things you can tell is that there's a contrast, as Proverbs teaches. There's a contrast between what the world offers and what God offers. And God, what he offers in his wisdom is pretty different from what the world offers in the cosmos wisdom, in the fallen wisdom. And just like in Proverbs, you got a choice. Which system do you want to run with? Okay? You're going to be Apple or Android, right? Mac or PC, chocolate or vanilla, what are you going to be, okay? Wisdom from above or wisdom from below? So, it says, James 3:14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. You might put on a good show. I guess I should have backed up to verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. All right, and maybe the show is hypocritical. Maybe the show doesn't reflect the reality. So examine the heart and ask yourself, what operating system are you using? Apple or Android? All right. I won't decide for yourself which one's the earthly, natural, demonic, all right? I'm going to spark a church split right here tonight. All right, you got the apple with a bite out of it and whatever. You want to commemorate the fall in the Garden of Eden, go right ahead. Man. This morning I was defending pedophiles. Not. That's what I'll be accused of doing. But anyway, this morning we were in Proverbs and a whole different discussion. Okay. Let me get back to this. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, God's not giving you that. It's not the Holy Spirit promoting that. What spirit's promoting that? This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. That's where the source of that wisdom comes from. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. It is instability. It is chaos. It is satanic. You can tell, I mean, that whole attitude of selfishness, that's Satan all over the place. His five I wills, I will, I will, I will. All the self-promotion. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. Okay, look at this. We have some parallels here with the fruit of the Spirit, right, in Galatians 5. It's from the Holy Spirit. pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, and there's our term, without hypocrisy, unhypocritical. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the wisdom we want to be following. This is the unhypocritical Christian way of life. Which leads into chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? All right? Application of that kind of fallen wisdom. Lastly then, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1, 22. All right, 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. I love this. All right, let my people think. Prepare your minds for action. Get suited up, okay? Prepare your minds for action. This is why, you know, I mentioned that the genuineness of the Christian way of life can be quite attractive, but the hard work becomes an issue when people are just accustomed to being lazy, just accustomed to just show up, be told what to do, be told you're okay, you know, drop 10 bucks on the plate and you're good. And then they start to realize, wait a minute, that's more of that hypocrisy that they were struggling with. The genuineness means I'm supposed to study to show myself approved. I've got to be diligent. I've got to work at this. I've got to prepare my mind for action. I've got to keep sober in spirit. I'm going to fix my hope completely on the grace to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Day by day by day, I got to wonder, is this the day the trumpet sounds? Am I going to be found faithful when Christ returns? So, and if you address as Father, verse 17, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, remind yourself, which father do you name now? You're no longer of your father the devil. You got saved. You got a new father now. You're born from above. You're born again. And now that he's your father, you're answerable to him. You're answerable to him. I remember, oh, man, my dad was tough. He was strict. My buddies could do stuff that I wasn't allowed to do. And that was just not fair. Not fair at all. Well, life's not fair, and I learned that pretty early. And, well, you know, whoever the friend was, I'll make up some names, you know, Jimbo, Freddie, whoever. My dad would say, well, I'm not their dad. I'm not their dad. I'm your dad. You do what I say. Well, who's our dad? God the Father's our dad. We do what he says. We address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. So conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We answer to him. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. In other words, since you've gotten saved, I take this as indicative of salvation. You've responded to the gospel message, and now you have a clean heart. Now you have a new heart in Christ. Purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren. A genuine love in a way that an unbeliever can't even think about doing. Fervently love. So sincere love, fervent love. Fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. This is our divine DNA right here. This is the seed which has birthed us in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we should reflect that. We should reflect that in our actions. All right. Since you have, here's what you ought to do. And you see the order on that? Since you're saved, live like it. It doesn't say live like you're trying to impress God so that he'll save you. It doesn't say be a good person and do good things so that God will be all impressed and give you eternal life. No. We don't serve trying to earn or deserve anything. We serve because we don't deserve or earn or deserve anything. We serve because we're saved by grace through faith. And because he has saved us up front, we want our lives to be a reflection of that, an appreciation of that. Thankfulness for that, corresponding to that. Since you have, fervently love one another from the heart. fervently love one another from the heart. Because this is what he's called you to do. It's the nature of family, ideally, okay, in the circumstances there. All right, we'll come back to main point three then on Sunday. The party of the circumcision. We have our first denomination, all right? We didn't have Lutherans and Methodists and Baptists and Episcopalians back in the day, but we did have the party of the circumcision. Okay? Now, technically, it's not really a denomination, but it is a sect. It is a hieresis, a heresy. It is a division within a body that's supposed to be without division. All right? It is the largest segment of a body which should be without segments. Because the body is supposed to be a unity. It is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. We're supposed to be a unity in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And yet, this group began to assert itself as an identifiable faction within the body of Christ. And they had chapters in local churches all over the place. All right, and we'll talk about that. What this party of circumcision was all about. So, stay tuned. Lord willing, rapture pending. That's what we're going to come back to Sunday morning. Of course, we may not be here by then, but should the church age be prolonged and the trumpet not sound, and should we not be off on a honeymoon somewhere, then I expect we'll be back Sunday morning. And this is the realm of Scripture that God is going to take us to. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. I pray that we might learn it, and that we might live it, that, Father, the realities of this doctrine would become very clear to each one of us. These aren't just simply facts or bits of data or information that we want to know about, Father. This is the living and abiding Word of God that should dwell richly within each one of us. It should spring forth. It should bear fruit. It should shape our thinking. And we should find this, we should taste and see that your truth is pleasant to our souls. I thank you for feeding us tonight. I do thank you for the blessings we have to assemble together. And I give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.